Okay, let's read God's word together. Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to break into the chapter at verse 2 and read down as far as verse 13. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And the Lord will bless his truth to all our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. I think everyone is back in who was out leaving children into Sunday school, which means that now, just before I go on to the sermon, I need to mention one other announcement, which is that we've changed the car parking again. I know you were just getting used to what we were doing, but we've changed it again because during the week, this week, the contractor finished a roadway from the top car park to the bottom car park. So the plan on future Sundays will be this. I'm looking at Stuart, and I'm hoping he's going to nod at me when I tell you this, okay? Because every time I tell someone about the building project, it turns out to be wrong. So what I think is happening next Sunday is this, that when you arrive at church next Sunday, the gates outside the church will be closed. I'm getting the nodded head. The top gates will be open. And if you are somebody who normally parks in the lower church car park because you have a disabled badge or you have restricted mobility, you will be able to drive down from the top car park to the bottom car park and park in there, okay? So that's from next Sunday. Only the top gate will be open and you'll be able to drive down into the car park at the church. During the week, I'm not sure what's going to happen. I know what I think would be sensible, but I told you what that was the last couple of weeks and all the organizations did something different. So I'm not even going to attempt to explain it to you, all right? So you may find when you come in during the week that the bottom gate is open and during the week you're allowed to drive up to the top car park. On the other hand, you might find that's not the case. All I can tell you is just be really careful when you're trying to deliver children to youth organizations during the week because I have no idea really what is going to happen, all right? But both gates may well be open and there will be a roadway from the bottom to the top. So among you be it, as my mother-in-law would have said. So that's that about car parking for now. Okay, a couple of Sundays ago, we began our new theme for this year, and if you take a sneaky preview during the week at the prospectus, you'll get some idea of the artwork that we're kind of working on for that and the colors and fonts that eventually will appear on screen in a week or two's time as we kind of move into this theme. But our theme was kingdoms. And over the past couple of weeks, we've been learning some things about the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. We discovered, particularly at the very first Sunday when we announced this theme, that Jesus comes in at the beginning of his earthly ministry and he says, the kingdom is near. The kingdom is near. And along with us, millions join in heaven and on earth to say that it is so. Here's Revelation chapter 5. John says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. There is a higher throne. There is a kingdom above the kingdoms. And that kingdom, we discovered last week in Michael's teaching, that kingdom is near in the King himself. The Lamb on the throne is the incarnate one, present once as a human being, and now crucified, risen, and ascended, present by his Holy Spirit. And if we did nothing else for the rest of this time we have together in worship, but to bow in silence and awe and adoration before him, we would have done enough. He is the King above the kings, on the throne above the thrones. No earthly ruler has his power. You know, with the simplicity of Jesus' earthly life, he said on one occasion, he said, foxes and birds have somewhere to live, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He owned virtually nothing throughout the 33 years or so of his earthly life. He was largely irrelevant, it would seem, to the affairs of the kingdoms of this world, yet no earthly king had his power. You remember in the Old Testament, there's a story about Elisha. And it concerns Naaman, who was the commander of the army of the king of Syria. And he was a leper. And a little girl who had been taken captive in his household from Israel said to her mistress one day that if her master would go to the prophet who was in Samaria, he would be cured of his leprosy. And Naaman shows up at the palace in Samaria at the king of Israel's door. And the king of Israel, it says in the record, tears his robes to pieces because he realizes that with all the power and authority and wealth and influence that he has, he can't heal Naaman of his leprosy. He thinks the whole thing's a scam to catch him out, an excuse for Syria to invade his country and destroy his kingdom because he can't heal Naaman of his leprosy. And in Mark chapter 1, the first part of the story of Jesus' earthly ministry, when he comes preaching into Capernaum, he meets crowds of people and different things happen. And right at the end of that first chapter in Mark, he is confronted by a leper. And the leper says to him, if you want to, you can heal me. And Jesus said, I do want to. And the scripture says that his skin became as clean as the skin of a newborn child. Jesus had power that no earthly king has. No one of influence and authority on the planet can do what he does, because he is the king above the kings, on the throne above the thrones. And in him, in Jesus, the kingdom is here. But it turns out that the kingdom is not only here in Jesus. A kingdom needs a king. Well, that kind of goes with the territory. If a political set of arrangements don't have a king, you don't call it a kingdom. So pretty obvious, a kingdom needs a king. But actually, a kingdom needs something else. A kingdom could be defined in these words. A kingdom is a people governed by a king. A kingdom is a people governed by a king. And so if that is true, the kingdom of heaven is present not only in the king, but also in the people whom the king governs. And King Jesus has a people. It turns out that gathering that people from every nation on earth is what the gospel is about. In Ephesians chapter 3, in those verses we just read, it says this in verse 10, his intent, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Craig Keener, in his commentary, explains what Paul is getting at here. Here's what he says. The point is that the church, a people destined to bring eternal glory to God, represents God's ultimate purpose in history. Wow. The point is that the church, a people destined to bring eternal glory to God, represents God's ultimate purpose in history. Now, I don't know about you, but my first reaction to that might well be, you've got to be joking. You've got to be joking. The church, above all things, represents God's ultimate purpose in history. Church, to us, even though the fact that you're here this morning means that it means something to you, but church to us is very much a secondary consideration. Church is something we even might be tempted at times to describe as a necessary evil. We have to have it, but we're not really that much in love with it. We talk and act as if the primary relationship is between me and Jesus. And church, therefore, is just various people who each individually have a connection to Jesus getting together sometimes. So really the primary thing is me and Jesus. And when we're here in church this morning, what is church? Church is a whole bunch of me and Jesus's. But it doesn't really have any kind of meaningful connection in and of itself. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. The best way I can explain it is this. During the summer, I preached in the Vineyard Church in Coleraine. And when the service, just before the service started in the morning, you could have found me in the middle of a group of 11 or 12 people in the midst of conversation with one another. What brought that group of people together was not that they knew each other, but each one of those people individually knew me. They were friends of mine. They were members of previous churches I had ministered in. Some of them were members of this church. And other people that I had met at other places along the way. And they'd come out to the Vineyard that Sunday. They were on holiday on the North Coast. And they came up to speak before the service started. And there they were, 11 or 12 of them, gathered around me. They all had a connection to me, but none of them had a connection to each other. And that's how we see church. Or after the service is over today, alternatively, you could come with me back to 55 Dalewood. And in 55 Dalewood today, around about 1:30 or so, I'll be sitting down in the middle of 11 or 12 people to eat Sunday lunch. And all of those people are connected to me, but all of those people are also connected to each other because they are my family. And that's what the Bible says church is. It's not a collection of random individuals who all happen to know Jesus. It's a family of people who are related together because they are born again into the family of God. And that's the primary relationship. Not me and Jesus, but us and Jesus. That's how the scripture describes the church. That's what Paul says the church is about. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. Paul does something in these verses that he often does. Paul loved to create words that didn't exist. And his writings are full of them. Words you won't find anywhere else in the Greek literature of his generation because he made them up. And how he made his words up often were that he took a word and then he connected it to another word and made a new word. And he does it not once but three times in these verses. He compounds together words that are joined together by the word together. Heirs together, members together, sharers together. And he uses those words to describe what it was like to be a member of the church. Paul is trying to get something across here. Paul is trying to say that the people of God is a together phenomenon. It's not a bunch of disconnected individuals. It's a together bunch of individuals who sustain relationships to each other as well as a relationship to Jesus Christ. The people of God is a together phenomenon. This bit, the bit we do here today, is the first and most important part of our walk with Jesus Christ, because the rest of the week is the bit that, by and large, I get to do on my own. But this bit today reminds me that the bit I get to do on my own flows out of the bit that I do together here. This is the primary relationship. This is where it all starts. This matters. Church matters because it matters to God. Why? Well, for 1,000 reasons, but we have to be finished by 10 past 10. So we're going to have to make do with 2. Why does this matter to God? Why would it matter to anybody? Paul says it matters to God, first of all, because of what we mean to the Master. What we, us, the local church, because of what we mean to the Master. That God set out to demonstrate his glory in Jesus makes sense to us. Makes sense to us. Just look at Jesus. You can't help when you look at him, but step back in awe and wonder at who he was, what he did. It's just amazing. Look at the day of his death. On the day of his death, Jesus is hanging on a cross, physically expiring. And there are 2 other people there who look at him. One of them is a Jewish terrorist who's there having been convicted of his crimes. The other is a Roman soldier, an officer who has responsibilities for crucifixion. The terrorist on the cross beside Jesus and the Roman soldier at his feet on the ground are inveterate enemies of one another. Yet here's the incredible thing. When they look at Jesus, they have exactly the same reaction. The terrorist on the cross looks sideways at the person dying beside him, and he says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Roman soldier at the foot of the cross looks up at Jesus and he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." What just happened there? They looked at Jesus and they saw the King. They saw the King. Look at him. It's not surprising that in his life and through his activities, you see the glory of God. And this is our job as church, to let people see Jesus, because if only we can let them see him, then they can see the glory of God. But here's the thing. It's not only in Jesus that the glory of God can be seen. Because later on in some verses in Ephesians chapter 3 that we didn't read, Paul says this in verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that has at work within us, to him be glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." We all understand that, but that isn't what Paul said. To him, he says, to God the Father be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In the church. It turns out that not only is the glory of God to be revealed and shown through Jesus Christ, God's Son, but it turns out that it is to be seen and revealed through the church. Jesus and his people are inseparably together in the economy of God. In fact, that together relationship that the church sustains with Jesus Christ is described in the scripture by one of the most intimate metaphors it is possible to use. In Revelation chapter 21, we read this. "One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Here's the incredible thing. It turns out that Jesus and the church are as together as Stephen and Kirsty were standing just there yesterday afternoon. The groom and the bride. So if the church is to become his child's spouse, don't you think God the Father is serious about the relationship? If you're a parent and your child is about to marry someone, you want to know who they are. You want to know what they're about. You want to know if they can be trusted to care for and love and look after this person who means so much to you. You want to know those things. That's partly why the church matters so much to God. Because according to the scripture, the nature of the relationship between his son and the church is the same relationship that sustains between a groom and a bride. Greatest thing I ever asked for in my life was when I asked my girlfriend's father if I could marry his daughter. Unusually, he said yes. I don't know. He's had a long time to regret it since that, but he said yes at the time. My wife subsequently told me, apparently, that my prospective mother-in-law really liked me because she always thought I was so clean. Apparently, I smelled of Lux soap. Well, those were in the days before you got kind of, you know, anyway, all right, so apparently that was the case. What my father-in-law thought of me, I don't really know, but I do know that it mattered to him, and it matters to God, and so does Carn Money Church. This church matters to God. It's his son's bride. It matters to God. And when you're inclined to complain and say, what is the point of all the hours and all the energy and all the sacrifice that you pour into this community of God's people? Who cares about it? Nobody ever says thank you. Nobody ever notices. Nobody ever seems to think that the bit of work I'm involved with is important. Here's the point. God notices. God cares. Because this place is his son's bride. And believe me, that matters to him. During the week, I noticed a friend of mine who's a Catholic priest had a bit of a discussion on his Facebook page about how little he was paid and how far it had to stretch. And had a bit of a discussion with some of his friends about this, and various kind of helpful and unhelpful suggestions going backwards and forwards on Facebook. And when he replied to some of the texts or some of the messages that were posted on his Facebook page, he said this. He said, I would not swap the priesthood of Jesus Christ for the best paid job on earth, because to serve Jesus and his people is not a job. It is a way of life. Glory be to him. Not many other people notice what he does, but he knows that God does, because God cares. God cares about the church because of what we mean to the Master. We are the bride of Christ. And God the Father cares about the person he has betrothed to his son. But the church matters as well because of what we mean to the world. Because of what we mean to the world. Together, we in Carn Money Church are not just the bride of Christ, however significant that may be. We are also something else. Do you remember that quote from Craig Keener? He said, the point is that the church, a people destined to bring eternal glory to God, represents God's ultimate purpose in history. In other words, you and I are God's plan A, and he doesn't have a plan B. So far as God is concerned, he intends to demonstrate and reveal his glory to mankind through the church. And it's the church or nothing. There is no other way. There is no other plan. And you might say it's a bit careless, isn't it? You know, it's a bit careless not to have a plan B. Isn't that one of the biggest criticisms they make of football managers? You know, that when they put the team out on the pitch and they're 4-0 down by halftime and they get the team in for the team talk, that you see the really good managers, when they know what to do, how they could change it, they can maybe make a few substitutions, they can make players play in a different position, they can begin to get a bit more aggressive or whatever it might be, they can get the backs to come out more quickly and so it's harder to score and so on. They can change the thing around so that in the second half, the play goes the other way. And a manager will often be rated as a good manager, not so much by how he sets a team up at the start of a game, but by how he adjusts that team to reflect the conditions that they're playing against and to get a win out of a situation that looks like a loss. In other words, a manager with a plan B. And God doesn't have a plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. He can't change what he planned. Not because he lacks the power or the imagination or the resources, but because his plan A is the only way. His plan A is the only way. Why? The world in which we live is full of what John Tyson in his recent book calls rumors of God. There is abroad in the world a series of rumors about God that people talk about sometimes. Rumors that God is love, that he heals, that he saves, that he guides, that he protects, that he vindicates, and so on. These rumors abound in society. People talk about them and discuss them negatively and positively. But how would you ever know if the rumors were actually true? Because when you look at the reality of life in this world, you would probably draw the conclusion that none of the rumors are true. In a world of suffering, how could there be a God of love? In a world where so many people die of disease, how could there be a God who heals? In a world where so many people are vulnerable and subject to pressures and forces they are completely dominated by, how could there be a God who saves? Look at the world. What conclusion would you draw about the rumors that they are what they are, rumors, but there is absolutely no substance to them whatsoever? How would you know that the rumors of God are true? The answer is because you see it in the community that he formed. The church. The world is supposed to find out that the rumors about God are true because they are true in here. Paul couldn't have been clearer about this. Ephesians 3, verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The church, Paul says, lets outsiders see the wisdom of God. He calls it the manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold that Paul uses there to describe the wisdom of God is a word that means the same as the description given to that coat, that special coat made by Jacob for his son Joseph, the coat of many colors, the many colored wisdom of God. And isn't that what the church is? Isn't it a colorful reality? Not just because you're all here in different colored clothes this morning, but you're all different people. You come from different backgrounds. You could even be of different nationalities. You have different personalities, different gifts, different strengths, different weaknesses. You are the many colored people of God, representing, demonstrating, revealing to the world the many colored wisdom of God. He doesn't have a plan B. And it is in this community that the world gets to see that the rumors of God are true. I wonder if you watched an Inspector Calls last Sunday night on television, J.B. Priestley's drama. Absolutely brilliant. If you watched it, you'll know that a family is having a celebratory dinner to celebrate the engagement of their daughter to a wealthy businessman. And during the course of the meal, the doorbell rings and an inspector of police arrives at the house and comes in and sits down and gate crashes the party and takes over the evening and reveals to each member of the family in turn elements of a tragic and horrendous story of the death of a young girl who took her life. And it turns out that as he works his way through the evening and works his way around each of the people gathered around the dinner table at the celebratory party, that every single one of the people around the table has behaved abominably towards this young woman who is now dead. And towards the end of the evening, the ghostly Inspector Gould, never quite sure what his name is, towards the end of the evening, as he is about to leave, having revealed in an incredible way the heartlessness, the coldness, the absolute tragic destructiveness that each of these individuals has wreaked in the life of this young girl, he says this: "We don't live alone. We are members of one body. We are responsible for each other." Where does the world see that? It wasn't in that family, that kind of wealthy late Victorian family with all its morality, in inverted commas. So where does the world see that? We don't live alone. We are members of one body. We are responsible for each other. Where would the world see that? The answer is in the church, the body of Christ. The kingdom is here because his people are here. God is serious about the church. He brought it about so that the world might know that the rumors are true. He took a massive risk because he doesn't have a plan B. And if we don't step up to the plate, there is no other way by which the community in Newton Abbey will know that the rumors about God are true. But Paul takes God seriously, as he understands that this is what God was doing in the church, that the kingdom is present, not only in the king, but also in the king's people. And because he understands that that is true, and that the king's people are there to reveal to the world the truth of the rumors about God, Paul prays and asks God to make it a reality. Ephesians 3 and 17, "And I pray that you, believers in Ephesus, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you, in carn money, may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Paul prays that in the believers in Ephesus, the rumors of God may be confirmed in the local church. And that's why the church matters to God. It matters to God because of what we mean to the Master. We are the bride. And God, like any other responsible father, wants to know who his son is about to marry. But we matter also to God because of what we mean to the world. We are the kingdom. We are the kingdom. God has done something, you know. God has done something that the car dealerships now do. I don't know if you've noticed this, but recently if you've been on a car manufacturer's website, maybe trawling through thinking about how you could make another stupid decision in your life and buy yet another car from the same manufacturer, and you've been kind of trawling through and you could kind of see the latest models, and then a little window pops up in your browser. This little window has detected where you live, where the nearest dealership is to where you live, and it's offering you a test drive in the car whose brochure you've just been scanning through on the website. Apart from the fact that Big Brother is watching you and all the rest of it, and all the kind of worry about what they do with the data they collect while you're busy looking at their nice new car, you think to yourself, wow, that's incredible. I can go and try this out. And it might be that everything it says about it in the brochure is true, and it might be that the car's a heap of junk. There's only one way to actually find out. Take up the offer of the test drive. And years before there was location services on your mobile phone, or GPS data from a satellite up there someplace in space, God came up with exactly the same solution to his love and mercy for the world. You get to test drive it in the local church. The church matters to God. God gives a local community through which the world might see that the rumors of God are true. What is the community in Newton Abbey, in Carnmoney and Glengormley, learning about God through us? We are God's only plan. There is no other. If this community is to come to know that he is everything we say he is, they'll only ever find that out here.